This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. A beautiful moment in our history was when Abdullah ibn Mubarak and Sufyan ibn Uyayna both went for Hajj one year. And in the valley of Arafah, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, he comes to Sufyan ibn Uyayna and he says, "Do you see all of these people here? Who from amongst all of these people do you think is the most unfortunate of them?" And Sufyan ibn Uyayna, he puts his head down for a while and he contemplates. And as he raises his head, he says, the most unfortunate person here today is the one that thinks that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot forgive him. The one that thinks that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot forgive him. And if you look at the attitude of the predecessors towards the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they clearly understood that there was not a sin that can be committed under the sky. But when the slave of Allah repents to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept his repentance. And I believe it's very befitting that Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah chose this hadith to be his final hadith. In fact, you know, it's called Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith, but the hadith we're covering tonight is hadith number 42. And very few scholars actually commentated, why is it called Imam An-Nawawi's 40 hadith when you have 42 hadith? One of the scholars that did attempt to reconcile this was Ibn Hajar al-Haytami. And he said the reason why Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah added these two hadith is because after he had completed his 40 hadith and he had completed his mission that he wanted to do, but he had loved the last two hadith, hadith number 41 and hadith number 42, so much that he wanted to include it in anyways. Hadith number 41 was about how none of us will truly believe until our inclinations are in accordance to what the Prophet ﷺ came with. And hadith number 42, the hadith we're covering tonight, is about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for ways to forgive us. Not that we have to look for ways to be forgiven by Allah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking for ways to forgive us. Now he chose this particular hadith because it is just human nature to sin. We're all going to have shortcomings. We're all going to make mistakes. Even in, you know, in this journey of explaining the 40 hadith, I think about the times where I could have tried harder, where, you know, maybe I went over something too quickly or I didn't prepare properly. And I remember one particular incident. This is maybe like 3 weeks ago. We're at the 8th and 8th Masala. And Allah is my witness, it was so burning hot in the Masala that day. That you guys didn't witness this. I showed this to some of the guys after the halaqah yesterday. But it was so hot and the heater is right behind me that literally I was drenched in sweat after the halaqah. You'd think I'd have like a 5 hour workout. You know, that's what I had just done. And I just zoomed through the halaqah because I couldn't sit there in the chair anymore. I just needed to get out. And then I was preparing for this halaqah. I couldn't help but feel and, you know, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His forgiveness, that, you know, what would it have been if I just spent another 10-15 minutes, you know, trying to finish that hadith. So it's always a beneficial reminder to feel, to understand, to know that the one that created us, the one that understands us best, is always looking for ways to forgive us. So I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the end of this hadith has forgiven all of us in this room. Ameen. عن أنس رضي الله عنه قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول قال الله تبارك وتعالى يا ابن آدم إنك ما دعوتني ورجوتني غفرت لك على ما كان منك ولا أبالي يا ابن آدم لو بلغت ذنوبك عنان السماء ثم استغفرتني غفرت لك ولا أبالي يا ابن آدم إنك لو أتيتني بقراب الأرض خطايا ثم لقيتني لا تشرك بي شيء La ataytuka biqarabiha maghfirah. Rawahu al-Tirmidhi wa qala hadithun hasanun sahih. On the authority of Anas, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with him, who said, I heard the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, Allah blessed and most high said, O son of Adam, as long as you call upon me and put your hope in me, I have forgiven you for what you have done, and I do not mind. O son of Adam, if your sins were to reach the clouds of the sky, and then you would seek my forgiveness, I would forgive you. O son of Adam, if you were to come to me with sins that are close to filling the earth, and you would then meet me without ascribing any partners with me, I would certainly also bring to you forgiveness close to the filling of the earth. Reported by At-Tirmidhi, who said the hadith is Hasanun Sahih. So, general comments about this hadith. When you look at this hadith, you clearly understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when He created us, He knew that we as a creation would need forgiveness, right? Part of our being would that we would be make mistakes, we would be forgetful, and we at times, or in fact a lot of the times, would not be able to control our own whims and desires. And we would feel bad thereafter, and we would need a Lord that would be willing to forgive us. And that is none other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's divine plan, that He created a creation that would make mistakes and seek forgiveness. And this is just due to the fact how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to be sought forgiveness from. He loves to be repented to. And this is a privilege that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to His slaves. Those of us that repent back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they are the ones that are truly honored, right? The honor is in seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you see the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where someone as pure and as righteous as the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala 70 to 100 times a day. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already forgiven his sins, so why would the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam continue to do this? Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he comments on this himself. He said, the seeking of forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is of various types. We'll share that exact narration at the end. But it shows you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves the seeking of forgiveness so much that it is a privilege for the slave of Allah to please his Lord by seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is what this hadith is actually about. In terms of the hadith itself, this is another hadith Qudsi, and this is hadith Qudsi number 4 out of the whole collection. And we did a detailed recap of it in what a hadith Qudsi is in hadith number 24 that you can look up. In terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala beginning this hadith by saying, O son of Adam. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begin this hadith by O son of Adam? Why not O daughter of Adam? And more particularly, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not say, O my slaves? Why did He particularly mention Adam alayhi salam? So firstly, let's look at the linguistic perspective of this. In the Arabic language, they have something called taghlib, where something takes a dominant, presence over something else. So to give you an example of this, I want you to imagine there's a room filled with sisters, inshallah, pure thoughts. A room filled with sisters, and there's one man that is amongst them. Okay? So in the Arabic language, you would think that since 99% of the people in the room are sisters, you would refer to them as Ya Muslimat, right? Muslimat meaning the plural of Muslima, which is the female Muslim, the female Muslim. That is what you would think. But according to Arabic grammar, it is correct to refer to them as Ya Muslimun. Because the presence of one man is sufficient. The ghalba of one man is sufficient to refer to them in the male gender as opposed to the female gender. And then you see this, several times in the Arabic language. When you're looking at Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhum, they would be referred to as al-Umaran, like the two Umars. But well, there weren't two Umars, there's one Abu Bakr and one Umar. And you would refer, to the sun and the moon, they're referred to as al-Shamsan, right? So this is the way the Arabic language works, that there's certain words that have a very, dominant presence. And the male gender, when it comes to the genders, is the dominant presence in the Arabic language. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O son of Adam, it is automatically assumed that it means, O son of Adam and O daughter of Adam. Because the male version will encompass both the male and the female. Will encompass both the male and the female. And this is just part of the Arabic language as it is. Now, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use O son of Adam as opposed to O slaves of Allah? Who can tell me this? It requires a little bit of thinking. But why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduce Adam alayhi salam into the equation? You are raising your hand. Our brother all the way in the back. He was the first sinner, fantastic, and he was also the first. He was also the first person to repent. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala introduced the name of Adam alayhi salam into this hadith. Because he is such a great example for us, that Adam alayhi salam, he made a mistake and he also sought forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's beautiful. When you read this story, it is absolutely beautiful. I want to share two examples of beauty from this. Number one is the humility of Adam alayhi salam. Adam alayhi salam, he makes a mistake and he feels terrible inside. Allah had given me everything. You know, how could I disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And rather than just trying to make up some way of seeking forgiveness, he humbled himself. He says, "Oh Allah, look, I don't know how to seek forgiveness from you. So teach me what I can say so that I can seek forgiveness from you. Teach me what I can say so that I can seek forgiveness from you." And this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us, فَتَلَقَى آدَمُ مِنْ رَبِّهِ كَلِمَاتٍ فَتَابَ عَلَيْهِ. So Adam alayhi salam, he sought words from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and due to those words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him. Due to those words, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him. Now this is mentioned in Surah Al-Baqarah. When does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually go and tell us, you know, what these words were? 6 surahs later. It's like, you know, 6 juz later, that's when you find out what these beautiful words were. Where Adam alayhi salam, he learns from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, رَبَّنَا ظَلَمْنَا أَنفُسَنَا وَإِنْ لَمْ تَغْفِرْ لَنَا وَتَرْحَمْنَا لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. That, "Oh Allah, we have wronged and oppressed ourselves. And if you don't forgive us and have mercy upon us, we will surely be of the losers. We will surely be of the losers." Now what is the wisdom behind Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placing, you know, these two separate, important, integral parts of the story, you know, far apart? It is to show us various lessons. That number one, the Qur'an is a journey. It's not something that you read as a novel. It's something you have to experience and learn and pick up the details as you go along. And number two, it is to teach us that the journey of tawbah is going to be a long journey. It's not something that, you know, you'll want to give up a sin today and you've given it up tomorrow. That's not the way it's going to work. Allah is teaching us a lesson that from the time you want to repent to the time Allah actually, you know, accepts your repentance, it could be a long time. It could take you a while to get accustomed to not committing that sin. It could take you a while to sincerely repent on the inside so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you. The second beautiful thing about the story of Adam and Iblis is the fact that both Adam and Iblis, they made dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Adam made the dua for forgiveness. Iblis made dua, رَبِّ أَنظِرْنِي إِلَىٰ يَوْمٍ يُبَعْثُونَ. That, "Oh Allah, give me life till the day of judgment." The dua of Adam alayhi salam is accepted. He's sincere in his repentance. We understand why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would accept the dua of Adam alayhi salam. But why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the dua of Iblis? Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the dua of Iblis? We've discussed this a couple of times before. Who can tell me? Why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept the dua of Iblis?
Because there are benefits to his existence, right? He gives us a means to return back to Allah.
So there is a reason for his existence, that's good. But we're looking for something greater than that. I would say that's a secondary reason. There's a primary reason behind it. Our brother in the back, go ahead. Allah didn't forgive Iblis. We shouldn't confuse those words. But Allah showed him his generosity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him his generosity. That someone like Iblis, the most sinful creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah doesn't want to turn his slaves away when they ask. Allah does not want to turn his slaves away when he asks. So even someone like Iblis, the most sinful creation, when he sincerely and genuinely asked of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still granted him what he wanted. He still granted him what he wanted. And this ties us in beautifully into the first part of the hadith where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "As long as you call upon me, as long as you call upon me, da'utani." And this concept of dua is one of the most beautiful concepts that we have in our faith. A pure, intimate relationship that the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with his creation. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is called upon and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers. And the more the slave calls upon Allah, the more that slave becomes beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what, you know, this relationship is all about. And when you look at how the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he describes this relationship, he says, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." The du'a is worship in and of itself. Why did the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam use these particular terms? When we look for our purpose of creation, Allah clearly told us that we were not created except to worship Him. So what is the primary way of worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It is through dua. One may think, you know, it is salah. But in reality, what is the salah? It is in fact one long dua. That's what it is. So salah is a long version of dua that is mandatory. So dua is a specific act of worship that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose for His slaves. And this is, you know, the most important act of worship. It is the most frequent act of worship that the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will do. Now let's look at definitions of what exactly dua is. And we have two definitions. One is a technical fiqhi definition, and the second one is more of a spiritual definition. So Ibn al-Arabi, the Maliki scholar, he says, dua is calling upon Allah for some good that one wants. So this is the first part of the definition. It's calling upon Allah for some good that one wants, or repelling of some harm or trial. So the second part is repelling of some harm. You're asking Allah to repel some harm from you, or to repel a trial from you, or to repel a trial for you. The fourth thing he mentions, supplications are a means or cause for what one has requested. So just like, you know, one works in order to seek the rizq, then likewise when one wants something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, making dua is part of the asbab, making dua is part of the cause and part of the means. That's number four. And number five, supplications bring about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and repel His anger in a manner similar to a shield repelling a spear. So the fifth thing he mentions, that the dua, it brings about the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and repels the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, this is a hadith from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nothing repels the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like dua. Nothing repels the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like dua. And this is also related to a verse in the Quran that we're coming to, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ اُدْعُونِي أَسْتَجِبْ لَكُمْ إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ إِبَادَتِي سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. That your Lord has said, call upon me and I will answer you. Those people that turn away from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation and degradation. This is in Surah Al-Ghafir. Now let us just quickly, you know, look at this verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us to make dua. وَقَالَ رَبُّكُمْ أُدْعُونِي. And from what we've learned throughout our halakas, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a command, what does that mean towards us? What does it mean towards us? When Allah gives us a command, what is it upon us? An obligation. Fantastic. Allah gives us a command, it becomes an obligation upon us until we find a proof to understand it otherwise. So here when Allah has given us a command to make dua, it means making dua is an obligation. Some of the scholars commented by saying that this obligation is uplifted by praying the five daily prayers. Other scholars said no, the obligation is not uplifted by the five daily prayers, but rather a person should have a regular dua that he keeps making to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Throughout the day. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed so many opportunities throughout the day where du'as are answered, and we'll come to that soon, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. Astajib lakum. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, and I will answer you. Meaning as soon as you make your du'a, I will answer you. So when the time comes for the du'a to be answered, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer du'a. And we've discussed previously that the du'as are answered in one of three ways. Either Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the slave what he wants, when he wants it. Or number two, He delays it till a time that it is better for him. Or number three, what he's asking for in reality is not good for him at all. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes an equivalent amount of evil that could befall him and protects him from it in this life or the next. Now what's beautiful in that narration, that's narrated in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad, the Sahabi, he goes on to say, Ya Rasulullah, if this is the case that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer all of our du'as, you know, the logical thing to do is we should increase in our making dua. Right? The Prophet ﷺ, he responded by saying, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will still have more to give you. To show that the dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is so great that if all of His slaves from Adam alayhi salam till the last person who says La ilaha illallah just before he dies on the day of judgment, all of these people, if they were to ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it wouldn't decrease from the dominion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what this verse is all about. That keep calling upon Allah. You know, the burden is not in Allah giving you. The burden is in you asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Keep asking of Allah and Allah will give you more. He will honor you in making dua. And this is what the next verse, the latter part of the verse comes into. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَسْتَكْبِرُونَ عَنْ إِبَادَتِي. That those people that become arrogant and turn away from my worship, they're the ones that will enter the hellfire and humiliation. Now, why would a slave of Allah become arrogant in worshipping Allah and making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The scholars mention that asking is considered a form of humiliation and degradation, right? When you ask someone else for a favor, when you ask someone else for something, you've put yourself at their mercy. They can say yes to you, they can say no to you, right? So you've put yourself at their mercy. And generally speaking, if you can avoid putting yourself in a situation where you're asking for someone from someone, this is a good thing to do. But that's when it applies to other human beings, to other creation. But when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the humiliation and degradation is not in the fact that you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's when you don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because those that don't ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, سَيَدْخُلُونَ جَهَنَّمَ دَاخِرِينَ. They're the ones that will enter the hellfire in a state of humiliation and degradation. And when you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah actually raises your status. And you will see this. You know, Allah is my witness to this. That Allah has certain select slaves that when they make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah gives them such a presence, such a serenity, that you can tell that these are the people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just due to their close relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our predecessors, they used to say that if the slave of Allah spent his whole life making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and nothing else, absolutely nothing else besides making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he would have lived a fulfilling life. Meaning if he didn't achieve anything in this world, except for the fact that he used to make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would have lived a very fulfilling life. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would have raised his status and entered him into paradise. And that was the desired goal. And that was the desired goal. So that was, you know, a tangent of the technical definition of dua. Let us look at, you know, what the spiritual definition or what it is meant to be. And this is by one of the predecessors known as Al-Yafi'i. This is one of the predecessors known as Al-Yafi'i. He says, dua is the displaying of one's need for Allah and the showing that one actually has no power or might in or by himself. So it is displaying one's need in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and showing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are helpless, that we cannot do anything for ourselves. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves to see. When the slave of Allah is broken down in front of Allah, he has no other recourse to go to except to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is in a state of desperation. He's in, you know, dire constraints that if he does not get this done inside, he will be crushed. And at that time when he raises his hands to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see from the slave at all times. Allah wants to see that the slave is in need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where the concept of humility comes back into play. That you know, we are in desperate need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at all times. Particularly, you know, if you look at the state of the ummah right now, we're in desperate need of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is narrated that Sufyan ibn Uyayna, that when people used to see him, he would constantly be asking Allah to save him. He'd constantly be asking, "Oh Allah, save me. Oh Allah, save me." And he said that you would think that the way he's asking Allah to save him is as if he's drowning at that time. You know, that is the state of desperation he's in when he's asking of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is, you know, the type of desperation we should have when we present ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, we have no power or might by ourselves. Now this is such a very interesting reflection. As human beings, we think of ourselves as we're powerful and mighty. That, you know, we can do whatever we want at any time that we want. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made us this great creation. And this is so stupid from so many ways. When you compare, you know, how small Earth is to the rest of the planets, to the rest of the galaxies, to the rest of the solar systems out there, we're not even an ant, you know, on the map. We're like, not even an atom. We're smaller than an atom compared to the rest of the creation, right? Can you imagine that 1 million Earths can fill it inside the sun, and our sun is like one of the smaller suns compared to the suns of other galaxies? We are really insignificant. We're really, really tiny, subhanAllah. Yet we walk with this arrogance and pride. Now, to put a sad yet funny tangent to this, there was a brother who accepted Islam, alhamdulillah. And he shares his story of how he found Islam. And he says that he tried committing suicide three times. He tried committing suicide three times. I don't remember, you know, the ways that he did it. One was by pills, you know, one was by like jumping off a building. Another one, I don't remember what he did. But I thought about that, subhanAllah, how suicide led a person to Islam. And I'm like, how did that happen? He's like, well, the third time when I tried to commit suicide, something clicked in my head that I wasn't meant to commit suicide. So I started to look, you know, what is the purpose of life? What? Why am I created? Why am I here on earth? And I thought to myself, subhanAllah, and obviously, you know, I didn't mention this at that time, but how weak mankind is, he can't even take his own life. He can't even control that. And he jumps off a building, puts himself through all of this pain to realize that Allah wants him alive. When had he just, you know, done some research prior to that, he would have realized it. That Allah wants you alive to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah wants you alive to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now, the etiquettes of making dua. The etiquettes of making dua. Number one, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, it's very selfish that in the English language, when you ask someone for something, you don't say please, right? You say, give me this, give me that. You don't say please. You don't say thank you. It's very unbefitting, you know, of chivalry in the English language if you were to ask for something without saying please and thank you. Similarly, when it comes to dua, it is extremely rude, extremely out of character for the humble slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something without praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why you see in Surah Al-Fatiha, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us the ideal way of, you know, making dua. That Surah Al-Fatiha has 7 verses in it. 3.5 verses are purely praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So as if Allah is teaching us that half of our dua should just be purely be about praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number 2 is that send salah and salam upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Our predecessors used to say that the dua is suspended between the heavens and the earth up and until the slave sends salah and salam upon the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Number 3, that when you make dua both for your dunya and your akhirah. Make dua both for your dunya and your akhirah. Tying this into the story of Adam alayhi salam. Adam alayhi salam, he made dua for his forgiveness, for his spirituality. Iblis, he made dua purely for this dunya. The creation that constantly make dua just for their dunya, they're following the example of Iblis. And that's a terrible example to follow. So someone's like constantly, oh Allah, pass me my exam, oh Allah, get me a new car, oh Allah, grant me a new house, so on and so forth. But he has no concern for his akhirah or for his spirituality, then this is the model of Iblis. But the model that has a basis and an emphasis on spirituality, then that is the prophetic model, the example of Adam alayhi salam. In fact, a better model that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches us in the Quran is in the dua of رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. That, oh Allah, grant us good in this life, grant us good in the next, and save us from the punishment of the hellfire. So here you're asking for 3 things. One of them for this dunya, 2 of them for the akhirah. Meaning that in your du'as, 2/3 of your du'a should be for the akhirah, and 1/3 should be for this dunya. And that is the balance you want to try to achieve in your du'a. That is the type of balance you want to try to achieve in your du'a. Number 4 is that your heart should be certain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer this du'a. Your heart should be certain that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will answer this du'a. And directly related to this is the next point, where the heart should be attentive in making dua. The heart should be attentive in making dua. So certain in the fact that Allah will grant you what you want, attentive in the fact that you're not just doing lip service, right? A lot of the times, we just do lip service in our duas. Oh Allah, grant me this, oh Allah, grant me that. Why are you making this dua? Oh, because my parents taught me to make this dua, right? It shouldn't be the case. But rather when you're asking, your heart should be attentive. It should be, you know, attached to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, recognizing the mercy and greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is done by using the appropriate names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're asking. For each and every single thing that you ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is an appropriate name tied into that. Find that appropriate name and use that name when making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's number 5. Number 6 is that one should not be hasty in their dua. One cannot raise his hands and say, oh Allah, you know, grant me a wife. And it's like 10 minutes have gone by and like, ya Allah, where's my wife? You know, what's happening? I thought you answered du'as. It doesn't work like that, right? The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says your du'as will be answered as long as you're not hasty. As long as you're not hasty. And this is part of the first part of the hadith when you mentioned Allah answers du'as in 3 ways. The second way is when the time is right for you, that's when Allah is going to give it to you. So Allah knows what is best for you and He will grant it to you when the time is right for you, right? So don't be hasty, because when you're hasty, that's one of the means or one of the ways that dua is rejected. One of the ways that dua is rejected. Now, there's other things that people mention, such as facing the qibla, being in a state of wudu, after having done an act of righteousness. These are all good things to do. These are all good things to do. If one can be in a state of wudu, if they can face the qibla, if it can be done after an act of righteousness, then these are all good things to have done, to have your dua more accepted, to have your dua more accepted. Likewise, using the appropriate times of where dua is accepted. From the times where dua is accepted, actually let's go through it. Who can tell me times where dua is accepted? One by one. Go ahead. The last third of the night is a time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers du'as. Our young brother over here. When you're in a state of desperation, fantastic. When you're in a state of desperation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers du'as. Rain. When it is raining, it's a time of blessing and mercy. It is a good time to make du'a at that time. Yes. Go ahead. In between the two khutbas. So this is what they call Sa'atul Istijabah, like the hour where dua is answered on the day of Friday. One of the opinions is between the two khutbas, when the imam is sitting between the two khutbas, is a time where dua is answered. This is an opinion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but the stronger opinion is that it is the time just before Maghrib on Friday. The time just before Maghrib on Friday is the time where du'as are answered. But the point of that ikhtilaf is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept it hidden so that throughout the day on Friday the slave should be making du'a. Throughout the day, just regularly making du'a. Between the time when the imam is sitting, just before Maghrib time, you know, between the adhan and the iqama, you know, all those times you should be making du'a on Friday. Go ahead, Danish. Fantastic. When a person is fasting, you stole two of them there, man. That's not good. When a person is fasting or traveling, the fasting person has two du'as. Number one, when he is fasting, and number two, when he's opening his fast. Both of these times, his du'a is answered. Particularly at the time of when you're opening your fast, particularly at that time is a du'a which is answered. And then when a person is traveling, when a person is traveling. So what do we learn over here? Particularly in these two scenarios, you learn that the more the slave of Allah is in a state of desperation, the more his heart is emotional and attached to Allah, the more the du'a will be answered. Any other times where du'a is answered? Go ahead. During sujood, you're closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Fantastic. And I'll tie into that in the salah, just before you say, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, at that time is a du'a which is also answered. At that time is a du'a which is also answered. Go ahead. 40 minutes before Fajr. How did you calculate 40 minutes? How did you calculate 40 minutes? Just before Fajr. Yeah, so the last third of the night. The last third of the night. Good answer. Fantastic. Go ahead.
So last day or night,
Lailatul Qadr. The night of Lailatul Qadr is the night that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers du'as. Fantastic.
Patience dua.
Patience dua.
Patient, like who is sick.
The person who is sick. Yeah, I mean, I don't know off the top of my head the proof of that, but the general proof of when a person is going through hardship, I would accept that, definitely, yes.
At Arafah.
I was waiting. I mean, we started off with the Arafah, the story of Arafah. So the day of Arafah is the day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts the du'as. Can anyone have anything else? Go ahead.
During
Tawaf and during Safa and Marwa. Allahu Alam. I mean, this goes back to the act of during righteousness and after righteousness. I'll tie it into that. Our last one, go ahead.
When you're oppressed,
yeah, the da'watul madloom. So a person is oppressed. I don't want to take any more, but go ahead.
During childbirth?
During childbirth? Oh, so many people quote that. I've never found a proof for that. It is true. You've gone through it? Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. That's a story and a half you have to share with us one day, inshallah. So that's something that is mentioned, that during childbirth, you know, making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you know, for those men that, you know, have experienced being with their wives in at childbirth, you know, to take the time to focus and making dua, you know, she's making one of two duas. You know, one, number one is, oh Allah, make this easy upon me. And number two, you know, kill my husband. Why did you do this to me? So you want to be a bit careful there. But in terms of actual proof, I've never found proof to actually support this opinion. And I've always asked people, if you actually come across a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that at the time of childbirth is an answered dua, I would love to see the hadith for it. But under the concept of a person going through hardship and difficulty, his dua is answered, we will accept that. Now let's move on. The point of mentioning all of those things is that those are, you know, many, many opportunities to have your du'as answered. How much do we take advantage of those opportunities? How much do we take advantage of those opportunities? Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, and put your hope in me. So it's not sufficient just to call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we put our hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. Put our hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. And the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he actually gave us a very clear command. He says, "La yamutunna ahadukum illa wa huwa yuhsinu adh-dhann illa wa yuhsinu billahi adh-dhann." He says, "None of you should die except while he is having good expectations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Except while he's having good expectations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." So there is a discussion about how should a Muslim actually live his life. Should he live being hopeful? Should he be more on the fearful side? Should he be more on the fearful side while he is healthy and more on the hopeful side when he is sick? You know, what should actually happen? And this is what you'll find, you know, a wide array of opinions when it comes to this discussion. Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he concludes the discussion by saying that the individual needs to be his own physician. The individual needs to be his own physician. So generally speaking, whenever you find yourself, you're getting too optimistic that you will sin and, you know, you're like, don't worry, Allah will forgive me. Then that is a time when you should be fearful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And at other times when you feel, you know, completely lost and completely in despair, you're like, man, you know, how am I going to get through this? Or, you know, Allah won't forgive me for this sin. Then at that time you need to force yourself to be hopeful. At that time you need to force yourself to be hopeful. Then those particular narrations that talk about, you know, just before death you should be hopeful, then at that time in particular, the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should be extra hopeful. Now why at the time of death should we be inspired with hope? What is the wisdom behind that? Why did the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tell us that at the time of death in particular, be inspired with hope? Go ahead. Fantastic. So number one, that is the time when shaitan is getting you to despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaitan will come to you and do all sorts of nasty little tricks at that time. And he will get you to despair in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is at that time you need to force yourself to be extra hopeful in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To be extra hopeful in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, at that time it's just human nature that you start to remember all the sins you have committed, all the mistakes you made, all the things you did wrong in your life, and you just start to wonder, you know, how will I answer Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for those things that I did? So at that time in particular, you want to be extra hopeful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be extra hopeful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because while we're being judged by someone who is just, His mercy overcomes His justice. His mercy overcomes His justice. So that is how a person should balance between fear and hope. That is how a person should balance between fear and hope. The next part of the hadith, I have forgiven you for what you have done and I do not mind. I have forgiven you for what you have done and I do not mind. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive this slave as long as he has those two characteristics. He's calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he is hopeful in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as those two things are done, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to forgive his slave and he does not mind. And one of the most beautiful verses in the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses the concept of forgiveness, He says, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَتُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. That all my slaves that have transgressed against themselves, don't despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives all sins. And what's beautiful about this hadith, about this verse, is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the sinful slaves. Right? He's not addressing the righteous slaves. He's saying, my sinful slaves, يَا عِبَادِي الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ. So those slaves of mine, so he's still saying that they're my slaves, that have transgressed against themselves. Don't despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is so endearing, so comforting to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that even after we've transgressed ourselves, even after we know what we did, we shouldn't have done, that if we were to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would still forgive us. And He wouldn't mind. Now, what is interesting over here, Jazakallahu khair, barakallahu fik. What is interesting over here is then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, then you would seek my forgiveness and I would forgive you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, you would seek my forgiveness and I would forgive you. Istighfar and maghfirah and ghufran. All of these words come from a three-letter root word in the Arabic language, from gha, fa, and ra. Now, when you look at the root word of gha, fa, and ra, it is a type of clothing that is used to protect oneself. It is a type of clothing that is used to protect oneself. So, we see in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that when he entered Mecca, he had a mighfar on his head. He had a mighfar on his head, which is a helmet. What is the relationship between forgiveness and clothes, which is a protection. Clothes, which is a protection. Who can give me the answer to this? What is the relationship between these two words? Do we have a prize that we can give away? Do we have anything we can give away? Akhinabil? Any books? Two slices of pizza. So instead of one slice, you'll get two slices. Our brother in the back, you had your hand up first.
So it's probably like the method from hellfire, the hereafter, and interesting that here, like in the Luya as well.
Too general. So you're on the right track, but it's too general. That's exactly what the brother says. Too general. We're looking for something specific. We're looking for something specific. Allahu Akbar. I don't even know what's inside of this. It could be like $1 million. Don't point out. Don't tell us what it is. It could be something amazing. This could be like a ticket to... Actually, it has the price on it. So it's definitely not $1 million. And it's not a ticket to Hajj. But it's something quite valuable still. It's something still quite valuable. The relationship between the two. The seeking of forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and a shield and a helmet. Go ahead. Tayyip, fantastic. But what's the relationship between the two? That's all. At least you mentioned an ayah, alhamdulillah. Go ahead.
The Prophet Muhammad used them both.
The Prophet used to make istighfar the most. Very, very true. Great example. But it still doesn't show us the relationship between the two. Furqan. Fantastic. That's very, very true as well, but it's still not showing the relationship between being protected and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Just like the shield and the helmet protect you from like arrows and things like
that. Uh-huh. What is the...
Seeking istighfar protects you from the wrath of Allah and the...
More particularly, something else. You're on the right track. You've given the best answer so far. So the hope of the people is in you right now. You need to finish off this sentence. Protection from what? Fear the, you know, fear this more than you fear the spears and the arrows. Yeah. Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, he's sending out the army and he's telling the people, fear this more than you fear your enemy.
Your sins.
Fantastic. Allahu Akbar. Your sins. It is a... I hope that was a sigh of like relief, alhamdulillah. And it's like, no, what is this? It's a protection from your sins. Your sins will destroy you. So the relationship between clothes, which protects you from a mighfar, which is a helmet, and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is that your istighfar is that shield that will protect you against your sins. Because if you don't have that shield to protect you from your sins, all of us are destroyed and annihilated. So it is through the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are protected from our sins. It is through the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we are protected from our sins. And forgiveness in particular, it means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pardon the sin, will forgive the sin, will protect from the detrimental effects of that sin, while Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hide the sin. All of these things are encompassed in the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these things are encompassed in the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The relationship between tawbah and istighfar. The relationship between tawbah and istighfar. When you look at these two terms, a lot of the times people think that they're one and the same thing. But in reality, they're not. And to have a detailed discussion on this, we need a separate halaqa. But let us summarize the discussion on this. When the term istighfar is mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah, generally speaking, it refers to the act of seeking forgiveness on the tongue. So you'll say, astaghfirullah. This is what it means that, you know, the istighfar refers to the act of saying astaghfirullah. And obviously while the heart is sincere as well. The term tawbah, when it is used in the Quran and the Sunnah, it has like six conditions that need to be met. It has six conditions that need to be met. Now, when these two words are put together in the Quran and the Sunnah, then they will have separate meanings. However, if only one of them comes in a verse at a time, then both of them will be encompassed. Both of them will be encompassed. Okay? So if you find a verse in the Quran that says istighfar, it means istighfar and tawbah. If you find a verse in the Quran that mentions tawbah, it means istighfar and tawbah. And when you find a verse that has both istighfar and tawbah, then the istighfar is the act of making istighfar, and tawbah is the act of giving up the sin. Tawbah is the act of giving up the sin. Now, conditions of repentance. We said tawbah has six conditions. We've mentioned this several times before. Let's go through it quickly. Number one is that the repentance has to be clear, purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not for the sake of your parents, not for the sake of anyone else. It is purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you decide to start praying 5 times a day, it shouldn't be because of peer pressure. It should be for the fact that yes, I was wrong and I want to repent to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I'm now praying 5 times a day. Right? Purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, is the sin that you are committing, you give up right away. You know you're doing something wrong, you don't have a prolonged period of time to give that sin up, you give it up right away. Number three, is that you should be adamant never to return to it. And this is where a lot of people make a mistake. They're like, how can I be adamant towards something to give something up when it is a weakness of mine and I know I'll probably go back to it. And they know I will probably go back to it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He wants to see you be adamant. That's all He wants. Even if you were to continue, keep going back, each time, be adamant not to return to it, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will continue to forgive you. But if you ever reach a life where you're like, you know what, I'm too weak to give up that sin, then at that time when you have given up hope in repenting, then that is when your tawbah is nullified. That is when your tawbah is nullified. Number four, is that the slave should feel remorse and regret over what he did. That you can't, you know, feel happy about the sins that you've committed. You need to feel sad, you need to feel remorse, you need to feel regret. Number five is that if you took the rights of anyone, you need to give those rights back. You slandered, backbit someone, you need to seek their forgiveness and praise them at the same time. You stole something from someone, you need to return that back to the person. So if you ever took someone's rights, you have to give those rights back. And the sixth condition of tawbah is that it has to be done in its appropriate time. Before the sun rises from the west, or before the angel of death comes to you. Whichever one comes first, that is when, you know, tawbah needs to be done by that time. These are the six conditions of tawbah that people mention. These are the six conditions of tawbah that people mention. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, if you were to come to me with, and you would then meet me without ascribing any partners to me. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, concludes this last portion of the hadith by saying that as long as we would continue to seek forgiveness from Allah, make dua to Him, and be hopeful in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would continue to forgive us. But there's one integral part over here, which is throughout this whole process, and before you die, and even while at death, you could not be committing shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now who can give me a definition of shirk? What is a good definition of shirk? Allah mentions shirk in the Qur'an so many times. In fact, it is the greatest prohibition in the Qur'an. Who can give me a definition of what shirk is? Our brother in the back? So those are acts which are shirk. But I need a definition that this is what shirk is. So that is how when you have this definition, then acts like going to the qubur and making dua to other than Allah can become acts of shirk. Go ahead, our brother over here. Yeah, you? Yes?
Associating someone with Allah.
Associating someone or something with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In which? In what? So you have like 3/4 of the definition. Associating Allah with partners in what?
Worship.
In worship. Fantastic. That's a very good definition. Let me give you a more accurate definition. It is to give a right which is exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a right which is exclusive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So for example, the act of creation out of nothing is exclusive to Allah. To attribute that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be an act of shirk. To say that someone else knows the future and knows the world of the unseen other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be an act of shirk. To make dua to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would be an act of shirk. Right? So all of these things, they are exclusive rights of Allah. And when you give that right which is exclusive to Allah, to other than Allah, that is what is an act of shirk. And this is something that's very, very important to know. You know, our religion is based upon purifying our tawheed and eliminating shirk, right? So just like we need to know what the good deeds are, we also need to know what the bad things are so that we don't fall into them. And as a Muslim, we should know, you know, what is the right of Allah and what is the shirk that He wants us to stay away from. So it's a discussion that needs to be had when you look at how shirk is represented and manifest in, you know, different countries and different societies. A couple of weeks back, we discussed the hadith of the wali. And we discussed, yarhamukallah, Imam al-Shawkani rahimahullah, he had written a 300-page book explaining that hadith. And in that book, he mentions the story of a Hindu man who accepted Islam. And he mentions that the Hindu man, the second he understood what Islam was, he went and he destroyed his idols right away. But he said something very, very profound. He said, while it took me one day to destroy all of the idols that I used to worship that were physical, I've spent my whole entire life trying to destroy the idols that are on the inside. Trying to destroy the idols that are on the inside. A lot of the times when we think about shirk, we think about someone making sajda to an idol, or you know, presenting food to an idol, or going to a grave and making dua. Yes, those are manifestations of shirk. But there's also a manifestation of shirk which is rampant in our society and in our times, where we don't see people going to the kubur, we don't see them going to the idols. But rather there, it is of self-magnification, where their desires become their Lord. Their desires become their whole, you know, purpose of existence and living. And in philosophy, we call this hedonism, where a person's sole purpose of existence is to fulfill his desires. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He describes this in the Qur'an, in Surah Al-Jathiyah, verse number 23. Have you seen the one that takes his own desires as his Lord? Have you seen the one that takes his own desires as his Lord? So when a person becomes a complete slave to his desires, where his whole purpose is just about fulfilling his desires, then even his own nafs, his own desires can become an ilah. His own desires can become, you know, something that he worships besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I believe that's something that we need to be very, very careful of. Our own desires, our own ego, you know, they need to be subdued within the boundaries of Islam, of course. They need to be subdued, and you know that the fulfillment, the obedience, it should be purely through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. It should be purely through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And it's amazing how the concept of shirk and the concept of forgiveness are, you know, tied in together. In Surah An-Nisa, in two different verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ties these verses together. In Surah An-Nisa, verse number 48, and Surah An-Nisa, verse 116. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us at the beginning of both of these verses, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يَغْفِرُ أَن يُشْرَكَ بِهِ وَيَغْفِرُ مَا دُونَ ذَلِكْ لِمَنْ يَشَاءَ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not forgive that any partners should be associated with Him, but He forgives everything other than that. Meaning everything else, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will pardon and forgive, except for shirk. If a person dies upon shirk, then that's it. You know, there's no hope for him at that time. He had opportunities to repent, he was shown the right path, yet he still chose the path of misguidance, then that's when his fate is sealed. But anything other than that, Allah clearly mentions that He's willing to forgive and He's willing to pardon. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concludes this hadith with. That as long as you did not commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is hope. There's unlimited, you know, infinite amount of hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As long as a person doesn't commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me conclude. The best way to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam al-Bukhari, he narrates from Shaddad ibn Aws radiallahu anhu that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Sayyidul Istighfar, meaning the best ways to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is the following dua. And you'll find this inside Sahih al-Bukhari, you'll find this inside Hisn al-Muslim. It is the dua where I'll repeat it on the video, and inshallah you guys can, you know, learn it from the video as well. Allahumma anta rabbi la ilaha illa ant. Khalaqtani wa ana abduk wa ana ala ahdika wa wa'dika mastata't. A'udhu bika min sharri ma sana't. Abu'u laka bi ni'matika alayhi wa abu'u bi dhanbi faghfirli fa innahu la yaghfiru dhunuba illa ant. This dua over here, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called it the best way to seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when you reflect upon this dua, you see there's so many beautiful lessons in it. You recognize your relationship with Allah, where you are the slave of Allah, Allah is strong, you are weak. No one can forgive sins other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You recognize the blessings of Allah, you recognize your sins as well. And then you seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that in summary is what the dua actually entails. So it's very important that the slave of Allah, he learns this dua. And the Messenger of Allah said about this dua, that whoever says it during the day and he dies at night will be entered into paradise. And whoever says it at night and dies during the day will be entered into paradise. So it's a very important dua to learn. And I hope that through this hadith we've realized, you know, how great the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks for ways to forgive us. Through every good deed that we do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is forgiving some of our sins. Right? Through every ruku that we make, sins are falling off of us. Through every sajda that we make, sins are falling off of us. Every wudu that we make, sins are falling off of us. Allah looks for ways to forgive us. And the slave of Allah should never despair from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let me conclude with the quote of Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah that I promised you guys. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah, he states that there are different types of seeking of forgiveness. One type is where the person asks Allah to forgive and remove any negative effects of his sins. This is the seeking of forgiveness for the sinners. Others seek forgiveness due to some shortcoming in their manner of thanking Allah. Others seek forgiveness due to some shortcoming in their manner of thanking Allah. This is the seeking of forgiveness done by the righteous and the pious. Finally, there are those who seek forgiveness as a means of giving thanks to Allah. And this is the type of seeking of forgiveness that was performed by the Prophet ﷺ. This is the seeking of forgiveness that was done by the type of by the Prophet ﷺ, where it is a means of thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this goes back to the fact that when the slave of Allah recognizes how much Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved to be sought forgiveness from, then the slave of Allah would never stop seeking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only because we have so many sins that we have committed that we need to seek forgiveness for, but due to the fact the one that loves us and takes care of us is pleased when we seek forgiveness from him, just to see his pleasure, just to give him that pleasure, then this would what the slave would continue to do to satisfy his Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I conclude with that very sentiment. I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us for our shortcomings. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala pardon all of our sins. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala purify us in this dunya before the akhirah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those that are accepted in this dunya and the akhirah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise our status to be from those that are entered into al-firdaus without hisab. Allahumma ameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barak ala nabiyyana Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Subhanaka Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts from us all. Any good that I've said is purely from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and all praise is due to Him. Anything wrong that I have said or have done is from myself and from shaitan. And I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives us all. Jazakum Allah khairan for those of you that have been attending throughout the weeks. It's been a long journey. You know, subhanAllah, I think for this series, we did about 45 or 46 halaqas just on this series alone in this year. So those of you that stuck it out, I pray that Allah makes it heavy on your scale of good deeds. And, alhamdulillah, it's been a very nice journey. One thing that I learned for myself, a lot of people ask, what is the book that you're using to use the explanation? And I'll share this with you guys. It's a commentary on Imam An-Nawawi's 40 Hadith by Jamaluddin Zarbozo. And the original printing of it had 3 volumes, and there's a new printing that is in 2 volumes now. And you may think to yourself, subhanAllah, where would a person find the time to read 1,600, and actually the conclusion of the hadith is 1,607 pages. And I think to myself, honestly, genuinely speaking, that if a person tries to read 1,607 pages, it's like reading an encyclopedia, right? It's not a book anymore. But when you have to, go through it each week and explain it each week and make sure you understand the concept itself, this has been the biggest lesson for me. And this is what I want to share with you, that as human beings, we will never truly know what we understand until we attempt to teach it. We will never truly know what we understand until we attempt to teach it. So anything that you know, try to teach it to others. And this is part of, spreading ilm and spreading knowledge. And at the same time, it's fortifying your own foundation. It is fortifying your own foundation. So this was a huge lesson for me that I'm sharing with you guys as well. And I hope what you guys have learned, you'll share with others as well. I want to thank the other volunteers that, helped with the recording, helped with the setup. I pray that Allah makes it heavy on your scale of good deeds. All of these halaqas that were done, they are recorded and they're up online on the IISC multimedia page on YouTube. And you can see them all there. Our next series that I will be starting is on Aqidah. So there's a poem that is written by the son of Abu Dawud al-Sijistani. So Sunan Abi Dawud, the book of Hadith. His son actually wrote a poem called Ha'iyah in Aqidah. It's 33 lines, and that's what we will be starting in January at the Wednesday, at the 8th and 8th location. So on Wednesday nights, we'll be discussing detailed advanced Aqidah. And that'll probably take about 6 or 7 halakas starting from January, inshallah. You can check out the IISC webpage or the emailing list for details of timings and dates where it will start. And I will address any questions that you guys have. And hopefully the pizza should be here any minute as well, inshallah. Our brother in the back, go ahead. The recap will be at 8th and 8th on Wednesday night after Isha. Isha is at 7:30, but you know that already. Ayub, go ahead.
You're talking about how one of the conditions or one of the attributes of making dua is not to be hasty.
Uh-huh.
And I remember in a previous halakha,
yeah,
you were talking about a slave who would make a dua and he would say, in this moment.
Yeah.
So how do we understand these things in light of Isha?
Fantastic. So that story about the young boy, we consider him from the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because he asked for rain, Allah sent rain. He asked for death, Allah gave him death. So this is a special relationship that he had with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's what this hadith indicates, that when he asked for something, Allah would give it to him right away. And the hadith of the wali, that's what it says, that if he was to ask for anything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give him at that time. So the case of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is different from the rest of the slaves. But the wali of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala still understands that, you know, whether Allah gives it to me now or gives it to me later, He's going to give it to me at a time when it is best for me. Yeah, but jazakallah khair, great question. Go ahead. Yes.
If someone does any purposely any sin, and she thinks or he thinks she will make tawbah later on, is it okay?
No, not at all. Not at all. A person should never intentionally commit a sin and think, I can perform tawbah, this is fine. Because what if you commit that sin and there's no time for tawbah at the end? And this is what we see in the hadith, in the story of Bursisa, that step by step he kept on committing sin and he never got a chance to repent till shaitan comes to him and he says, make sajda to me and I will save you. He made sajda to Allah, to shaitan at that time, and Allah took his life at that time. And he never got a chance to repent. He never got a chance to repent. Jazakallahu khair. Thank you very much. Does that answer your question, inshallah?
No, I have another question, but not related. So, is it permissible to receive the Christmas gift?
It is?
Permissible to take the Christmas gift?
Christmas gift.
Yeah.
Okay, so this is it's a good question, but it's a technical issue. So the general case scenario is that as Muslims, we don't celebrate the celebrations of the non-believers, particularly the religious celebrations. We were not allowed to celebrate them. Now we live in a time where everything is intermingled, everything is confused. Christmas, which was originally a religious celebration and holiday, has turned into a commercial propaganda, right? Like their industries, they rely on Christmas to make their money, right? They're hoping that people will celebrate Christmas so that money can be spent and the rich can get richer and the poor can get poorer. That's what is being hoped on. So now, understanding this concept, I would say that if someone gives you a gift in your office and says, you know, happy holidays, accept it as a gift, as something like that. And if someone specifically says, you know, here's a Christmas gift for you, then at that time you may want to make a disclaimer. Look, as a Muslim, I don't accept, celebrate Christmas, but out of your generosity, I appreciate your generosity. If he gives you the gift still at that time, accept it. If he takes his gift back, alhamdulillah, you're saved at that time. That's what I would suggest. But the exact opposite scenario, you know, you work in a company, they're having, you know, a secret Santa or like a Christmas party, you know, you're like, okay, let me do good to my non-Muslim neighbors, let me give them Christmas gifts. This justification wouldn't be valid. If you want to give them gifts, give them gifts, you know, 364 days out of the year besides Christmas. Don't choose the day of Christmas or the Christmas celebration to give them gifts. Because this would be considered a part of celebrating their celebrations, which as Muslims we're not allowed to do. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Let's take the sister's question. Assalamu alaikum. If we ask forgiveness and are forgiven, are our sins still displayed on Yawmul Hisab? The answer to that is no. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven and pardoned your sins, then those sins will not be on display at that time. If your sins are displayed on Yawm al-Qiyamah, who will it matter to? Won't others people be too concerned with their own sins? And the answer is yes. You know, in fact, one of the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha, she, when the Prophet ﷺ said that people will show up on the day of judgment naked, Aisha radiallahu anha, she said, O Messenger of Allah, you know, won't it be awkward for men and women, you know, in that situation? And the Prophet ﷺ, he responded by saying that the affair will be greater than that on that day. That people won't be looking towards one another in that manner. People will be worried and concerned about their own sins. And the answer is yes, you know, people will be concerned about their own sins. But at the same time, it is possible that some of your sins may be known to other people. So for example, if someone was a hypocrite, they did something with impure intentions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make open that hypocrisy if that hypocrisy was not repented from. So that will be made known to other people. When we go to Jannah, will we know what sins other people committed, or do we forget? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best, but in Jannah there is no evil. So the sins that we committed are considered a part of evil from this dunya. So inshallah it is hoped that they won't be remembered. Because you can imagine if someone did something wrong to you, and you know, you're in Jannah and you meet that person in Jannah, you know, it'd be really awkward. But Allah is the most merciful and the most kind, and there's going to be no evil in Jannah. So I don't think that's going to be possible. You said that an act of shirk is when we give something When you give something, the right that belongs to Allah, it is Allah's right that we fear Him. And I think it's mentioned in the Quran. Yes, one of Allah's rights is that we fear Him. But if you look at the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is a fear which is enabling. So it enables a slave to do more. That is what the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings about. Whereas the fear of the creation, it brings like a form of paralysis where a person doesn't do anything whatsoever and they stop doing actions. And that is the difference between the two. And what is being referred to over here by the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, don't walk in front of the camera, is the fear, what is being referred to over here is the supernatural fear. So one should not have a supernatural fear of his creation that anyone can give him, you know, a type of harm, except by the permission of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you think that this person can give you absolute harm, beyond which is beyond the control of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this type of fear is not allowed and would be considered a form of shirk. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. How do we not engage in shirk if we have fears in this dunya? I think that was answered in the previous question. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. So now the food is here, and as a general principle, you know, when the food is here, all discussions come to an end. Anyone that has any further questions, you're going to ask me privately after, while people are eating. Inshallah, we can discuss your questions then. Jazakumullah khairan to everyone for attending. Have a good night. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.